Second Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you really understand the heart of the Lord? You know, do you understand that he is really a great father, the best father that you can imagine, the best father in the universe, and that everything that he does is for your good, that he loves us and that he wants the best for us? Sometimes we don't believe that because, you know, the way things are going, but God is a good, good father. You know, we've been looking at the second epistle of Peter, and it's a simple letter of encouragement and also of warning. And we've been looking at these things. He's been encouraging us to know Jesus Christ. To know him, not just know about him, but to know him personally. To know God's word so we can walk in the truth, because truth is really important in these last days. He's also been warning us against false teachers. He's been warning us against false teachings that can draw us away from the truth of God. Because Peter wants us to be established in God's truth, and he says, stay away from anything that can draw you away from that truth. But all of this, I want to just remind you again, is not an extra bunch of things that you need to do as a Christian to add on your list. Okay, now Peter said, I must do all these things, so here's my list, and I'm going to put all these things on my list. It's all about relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything in the Christian life is about relationship with Jesus. It's not just keeping some kind of list, going through some kind of thing, doing things religiously. It's all about that relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. Godliness is not about attaining some kind of standard, because sometimes we can work ourselves up. Yeah, I'm not there yet with that, and I'm not there yet with that. And sort of when I achieve that, then I'll achieve godliness kind of thing. Godliness is not about that. Godliness is not about some standard. It's about drawing closer to Jesus Christ, to know him deeper, more intimately, to be dependent upon him. You know, it's one of those things that God never looks away from them. People who say, Lord, I need you. I need you desperately. I'm not strong. I'm not all these things that the world wants me to be. Lord, I need you. And God says, those are the people that my heart is always open to. That's why Peter started by encouraging us to be diligent in this relationship that he has with us. Above all other things, we must put this relationship paramount in our lives. We must seek him with everything. Remember, he reminded us in the beginning that exceedingly great and precious promises that we have in Jesus Christ in his word. All these great things are not just words in the book, but as promises of God in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And now, as we're getting to the end of this epistle, he reminds us of God's heart towards his people. So if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Knowing God's Heart, that we may actually understand that the things that God does is all to draw us to himself, because he loves us with such a great love. And the first thing, if you're taking note, that you can write down, a reminder of God's word. As he starts in the third chapter, he says, beloved. And that word beloved is the Greek word agapetos. And it just means you are God's beloved. Those who are esteemed by God, his children, those are the ones he calls beloved. And so I want you to understand this morning that if you are a child of Jesus Christ, that you are the beloved of the Lord, that he speaks about you that way, even through his apostles like Peter this morning. And so he says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So again, Peter is still reminding them. Remember the beginning of this? He said, I want to keep on reminding you, and he's still doing that. He says, your pure mind, your sincere mind, I want to keep on reminding you. We all need to be constantly reminded of the things that God has said. We need to be reminded of his truth over and over again. Why? Because we're people. And people tend to follow our own way, forget the things of God. It's so easy. I mean, how many times have you sat maybe on a Sunday and just been reminded about something that you knew? And you're like, oh man, yeah, I knew, I used to do that, and now it's just out of my life. We need to be reminded of these things because His truth never ever changes. That's what makes God's truth so great. It's the truth and it never ever changes. You see, as a pastor, it is my job to keep on reminding you of the truth in the scripture. And much of this you already know. But it's just great reminder. Just like your job as a parent is to keep on reminding your children of the word of God. Reminder, you over and over. Deuteronomy, I want to read you this, 6 verse 6 to 9. God saying, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when they sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so God's heart for us is that we treasure His word, because His word is what brings us life. And God says, I want you to be reminded of, speak about it with your kids the whole time. When you're walking, when you're going somewhere, when you're sitting down in your house, wherever you are the whole time, remind them of God's word. And I want to also tell you that God never intended this to be some legalistic thing like the Pharisees made it out to be. We've spoken about that quite a while ago. But the Pharisees took something that God gave them like that, and they said, okay, God said, I must put it on my hand, I must put it on my forehead. So they start taking these phylacteries, and they bind it around them, literally putting it there, you know? And then it's not good enough, because now the next guy comes, and he pimped out his phylactery, and the thing is like a bit bigger than mine. It's like, whoa, you know, that guy loves. And it becomes all about the things, this religious thing, that your box is bigger than my box kind of thing. At the end of the day, it was just about God saying, your heart. I want your heart. I want your heart to be busy with me the whole day. Whatever you are busy doing, you know, just be busy with me, because God's heart is for us. And the things that He does is for our good and for our blessing. And we don't understand that. We need to remind ourselves of His word by carving it into our hearts, not putting some physical box on your head. He wants us there to know Him in our hearts the whole time. And we need to understand the heart of God behind His word, because God's word is intended for good. You all know that scripture. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, it says, God's heart for us is to give you a future and a hope, to bless you. And you must understand that as His child. Look there at verse 2. He says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter is saying, you must remember what the prophets said of old. What was the main message of the prophets? They all spoke about Jesus. We talked about that on Wednesday evening too. Prophecy, all prophecy centers around Jesus Christ. All prophecy has always got to do something with Jesus, because Jesus is the focus. He is the center of it all. The coming of the Messiah. Revelation 19 verse 10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about that. And the prophets have been speaking for years and years and years before this time of Peter even, saying the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. During Peter's time, the Messiah came. And these words spoken by the prophets is the truth of God. It is God-breathed. It is God-inspired. We already saw that in the beginning, 2 Peter 1 verse 21, when he said, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is not a product of human understanding. This is God's word breathed by himself. And he also says, and the commandments of the apostles. So Peter understood that God used them, the apostles, just like he used the prophets before. He understood while he was writing these things down that God is busy preserving these things for us. And aren't we so glad that Peter penned this epistle as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, because now we have God's word for us today. Peter understood that he was being used, and the things that they were given to write down was the word of God. And I want you to know again today that this is the word of God. And sure, you do get some really weird translations today. We have to understand that not all translations is right. There are some, the basic translations like the New King James, the King James, the ESV, the NASB, all those kind of things are really good translations to study from. You know, you get some other translations that are also good, But then you get some things that are really bad. I mean, just this week I saw something again out of the Queen James Bible, and they literally changed some of the words because they just don't agree with it. I'm going to tell you, when I say the Bible is preserved, I want to say it, it's as it is in its original writings. This word that I have here this morning is a literal translation of the text that we have available in manuscript form. So we can trust this word of God because it's His word and it's for our own good. And so he says, given by the commandments of the apostles. So why was it given? So that we may know him, that we may know his truth and his love for us, because oftentimes we forget. We're in a difficult situation, we can so easily forget that God really, really loves us. And we have to be reminded of that. He's given us the truth so that we may be saved, set free from sin. That's one of the main reasons that he's given this to us. And so because it's the true word of the true God, we must pay attention to it. Just think about for a moment in that sense, that there is a true God in heaven and he's given us his words, how to live. And just think about how little time we actually spend in this. It's amazing to me because this is what makes sense of the whole universe. And so we find that God's word is not complicated. It's a simple teaching for us to understand. Anyone can read this book. A child can read this and understand. You don't have to have a PhD to understand the word of God. It's for all of us. A simple truth repeated over and over again. I mean, if you look at it, I mean, I started a couple of years ago, I started just making notes, you know, on my phone. I've got a thing where I just file things under different categories. And I mean, if you do that, I've gone through the whole Bible many times, and every time I find a verse that's applicable to that category, I just put it in for my own reference. And it's so cool, but I mean, there's only so many categories. There's only a few. I mean, I don't even think I've got 100. There's not thousands and thousands of things. It's some things, basic things that God keeps repeating over and over again because it's essential for us to understand that. Ephesians 1:17 to 19 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That's what being a Christian is all about. Being Christian is all about knowing Jesus, experiencing oneness with him in an amazing way, that you would understand him more and more as you grow in this life as a Christian, knowing him by his word. And so that's the first thing, a reminder of God's word. The second thing, a reminder of man's ways, if you are taking note. Verse 3, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days. So as sure as God's word is, as eternal as it is, he says, in that same way, be sure of the fact that there will be scoffers in the last days. Now, scoffers are what? They are mockers, cynical and sarcastic people making fun of biblical truths. And they live especially in the last days. Now, the last days, you must understand, the last days has already started. The last days is not just a couple, like a week or a month or a year. The last days is what we call an era or an epoch. And so that has really literally started since the time of the apostles, the last days. So we are now in the last of the last days. As the clock is ticking, we are very near the end, prophetically speaking, before Jesus Christ comes back. We are living in the last of the last days. And he says, look at these guys, the scoffers. He says, they will come walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? So these guys, scoffers, have been around, and this is the root of their thinking. The way that they think is all of the lust of their flesh, the lust of the pride of their lives, all these things they are walking in. And they scoff mainly. Maybe you've heard them. I've heard many scoffers ridiculing some biblical truth, saying, oh, you know, that's not true, or you know, my professor said this, or that kind of thing, whatever it may be. I want to tell you, these people scoff mainly not because of intellectual problems with God, but in their hearts it's about moral problems they have with the Word of God. Intellectually, they can't really find fault with it. They try and make it an intellectual problem, but it's really a moral problem. You see, the problem is they love their sin. They are comfortable in their sin. They don't want someone to come in and show them their sin in your life because they love living in their sin. They want to continue on undisturbed in it because that's the natural man's way. Just leave me alone. It's like when you shut on the lights, you see the cockroaches running away. And that's exactly what it is. That's what people feel like when you put the light of God's word on their life. They're like, no, don't expose my sin. And they scurry into the darkness because they want to be part of the darkness. God's word remind them that they are sinners and that they're going to go to hell for eternity if they don't repent from their sin. They don't want to hear that because they just don't want to know that. Some of the people just like sort of like, no, I can't hear that, you know, putting their fingers in their ears. I've met many people like that. I've been shocked at people, sort of not teenagers, but older people, saying to me they've never even thought about what's going to happen to them after they die because they just block it out. They just want to be busy with their sin right here and now. So there's the problem. The thing is, if your lifestyle contradicts the word of God, you have only two choices. Either you have to change your lifestyle or you have to change the word of God. And so because the people love their sin, because they love what they're busy doing with, they don't want to change their lifestyle. What do you mean I have to change my lifestyle? I'm not going to change my lifestyle. So to them, they want to do the latter. They want to, the scoffers choose to change God's word. And so Peter just warned us about all these false teachers, how they work. They promote these things by the lust of uncleanness, 2 Peter 2:10. They allure immature people by the lust of the flesh, 2 Peter 2:18, because that's exactly what worldly people want to know and what they want to hear. So they give them what they want to hear. So if you're living for yourself in lust, the thing is you don't want to be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Do you understand? If you are busy with your sin and you are happy in it, then the message of Jesus Christ coming back soon is not good news to you. And you're like, I don't want to hear that. If you're a Christian and you're waiting on the Lord and someone tells you Jesus Christ is coming back soon, you're like, yeah, preach it. I can't wait. Lord, come. Look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So that's the ridiculing the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are the things they are scoffing about Jesus' second coming. And today, I don't know if you've noticed, but people live as if there's no God and he's never ever coming back if he ever wanted to come back. People are living, totally giving over for himself. They're living as if God doesn't exist or as if God is dead. The things that these scoffers are saying, they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. This is their reasoning. Maybe you've heard it too. Christians have been saying for thousands of years, for 2,000 years that Christ is coming back. And you know, guess what? He's not back yet, so he probably never will come back. He probably not even exists, or he's probably dead or whatever. That's what many people say. 2,000 years and we haven't seen him returning. You know what? That's uniformitarianism. This kind of thinking that he's speaking about here. Uniformitarianism is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past, and it applies everywhere else in the universe. Everything is happening now as it has always been happening. That's their reasoning. And that is not the truth. That is not the truth. And this is exactly what Peter speaks against. He says this is nonsense. Everything is not just happening like it's always been happening, because they say, look, nothing is changing. Christ is not coming back. This theory, I want to tell you, was made up by a guy called James Hutton. He was very influential on a guy called Charles Lyell, and he popularized it. And guess who he was influential on? On Charles Darwin, the guy who brought us the ridiculous theory of evolution. This is where it comes from this guy, from this kind of mindset that things have always been the way things have always been, and today this life is saturated with that mindset from Charles Darwin. Saying that everything started with this Big Bang and it has been running its course ever since. And this theory of uniformitarianism has largely denied cataclysmic events, saying there's no such big cataclysmic events. But then they had to update it because, like most science, it is something that is growing. It's not like the word of God that is steadfast for eternity. Science updates the whole time, especially evolutionary science, because they have to start making up more and more lies the whole time. What we find is they had to change this theory. Now they include periodic cataclysmic changes because it's just too ridiculous to deny cataclysmic changes altogether. And that's something I want you to understand about science, especially evolutionary theory. It changes constantly. I remember what Pastor Chuck said when he was teaching through the Bible. He said, when he was at school, it was millions of years, and now it's billions. He says, so it hasn't been that long since he's been at school. So That just shows you the vast majority, how these things keep changing. I want to tell you, the Word of God never needs an update or an upgrade. It never, ever needs to change. It's perfect truth for eternity. That's what makes it so great. This is still version 1.0, you know. There's no updates for it. And I love it because God's Word stands for eternity. And so that's unlike this word of science, because God's Word is eternally true. And you know what? Peter said these things 2,000 years ago. It is applicable today as it was in that day. And he continues to give us understanding of their mindset. He says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old." He says they willfully forget. These guys are willingly ignorant. That means they close their minds to the truth of God. Isn't it sad? They don't know because they don't want to know. And they call themselves scientists. It's amazing to me. They're willingly blind. They're not interested in the truth as it is. They're not interested. It doesn't fit with their theory. They simply ignore it. It's happened many times. They postulate a theory, and if this thing doesn't fit in their theory, this evidence they get, they just simply throw it out or ignore it because it doesn't go with what they really want to say. Some people teach the Bible like that. That's wrong. Shouldn't do it like that. What are they willingly ignorant of? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So you can take note under this too. The first thing that they are willingly ignorant of is that God created everything. They don't want to know that. They don't want to acknowledge that fact. You see, it poses a problem for people who are living in sin and who are living for themselves. It means if God created everything, then God created me. And if God created me, then I'm accountable to him. So that they don't want that. They don't want to be accountable. They want to just go and live their life like they want to live their life, not accountable to anyone. So they choose to ignore the truth. I mean, Romans 1 from verse 19 speaks so clearly to us about this. I want to read you a couple of verses. It says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Professors. Evolutionary professors. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting." Because they simply don't want to be accountable to God, they've been ignoring so many truths, and God says, you know what? Go for it. There comes a time, that's the worst thing that God can do. God is not the one putting this thing on them. He's just letting them go. He says, if that's what you want to believe, I'm not going to force you to believe the truth. And that's one of the worst things God can do, is just stand away from you and just let you go on your own, because you're going to end up just like that. You see, the scientists have been studying the natural world and the universe for many, many years. And the more and more discoveries they make about God's amazing creation, you know, just how he puts all these things together. I love creation. I love videos on, you know, science and just seeing the natural world. I love what God has made. I mean, God is amazing. If you think about the intricacy and all these little things, if it's up in the sky, if it's down in the sea, it's just amazing the things that God has created. But the more they discover these things, because they do not want to acknowledge God in their thinking, they have to come up with all these preposterous ideas and theories to explain what they want to say. So to the extent that they go directly against what they profess to be scientists. Science, it means knowledge. Science means knowledge. It's supposed to be the search for truth. You observe how things work, and you figure out, I want to figure out how this thing works. Because if you go sit down with a car engine and you go study all the gears and you see how everything fits together, you're like, okay, this makes sense. Because you take the evidence and you make sense out of it. That's supposed to be what science is supposed to be. Not ignoring the facts. I don't like this gear. Let's just throw this thing out and we just say it's never been there. You know, that kind of, that's not, you can't do science like that. So they actually go against themselves. Today, science has been glued to the theory of evolution and has become a hateful anti-God religion. Evolution is more of a religion than many other religions. It's something they want to believe. It doesn't make any sense if you look at it with an open mind. God's word clearly teaches God created everything. Remember the Bible said, God said, and it was. God said, let there be light, there was light. God made these things in 7 days, like the Bible said. You know what? He didn't leave it there. Not only did God create everything, but God sustains everything. It means God is still, till this moment, keeping everything in order. And we're going to see what his word says about that right now. Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And I love that, because that Greek word for consist, it literally means to be held together. Jesus Christ is the one who holds together the universe in his hand. The moment he does this, everything shatters. Do you understand? Nothing will work without him. He is the one holding all things together in his hand. You think about Coulomb's law, you know, that says that like charges repel, if you study science. Because in a nucleus, we know that protons are positively charged. And so how do these little things stay together there? For years, people couldn't understand. They just said it's like atomic glue. It's Jesus who holds these protons together in the nucleus. By his power, he upholds the whole universe. The moment he lets go, there's chaos. He is the one in control of every single thing. Don't you think it's amazing that God's not only just concerned with the big things? He's not just looking at the world as a nation. He knows even the atoms. God is omniscient. He knows where every atom is right now at this very moment. I mean, that's incredible. I don't even know how many hairs I have on my head. You know, it's getting easier and easier every year, but I still don't get it. God knows everything. He knows everything. He is amazing. Do you understand? He holds everything together. That nuclear force, that whatever you want to call it. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, upholding all things by the word of his power. By his word, Jesus created all things, and by his word, he upholds all things. That's why when he comes back, it only takes a word to put the whole army that's against him to rest. He just speaks and there's light. You understand the God that we serve? It says there, the earth standing out of the water and in the waters. It's speaking about God at creation. I want you to understand, it is his creation. He did it. He made it all. It's his creation. He started it. Psalm 24 verse 1 and 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Speaking about the same concept that Peter is saying right here now. Creation, we all know it started somewhere. So whether you are a Christian or whether you are a secular scientist, at least all people agree on this kind of thing, that it had a beginning. There's been a starting point to this universe. Everyone agrees with that. Because, you know what? That's observable science. We can see from the things that happens today that has been a starting point. And so now, this is amazing to me. Listen up. Peter, living 2,000 years ago, he said that fact alone should tell you things has not always been the way it's been. The fact that everything started somewhere. Things have not just been going on the way it's always been going on. That very fact should tell you. Now, Peter had great logic 2,000 years ago. We should have listened to him at that time already. Things are not as it's always been. Not only has the earth not always been the same, it was different when God first created that. Look at verse 6. He says that by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's the second thing you can take note of under this. Firstly, you know that God created everything. Secondly, the flood changed everything. That's something that these people willfully forget. The earth was different when God first created it. It was different again after the flood. Everything in God's original creation was good. Remember, God said it over and over again, especially Genesis 1:31. God says, all these things were good. After God made it, he said it was a good thing. This was a different world than the world we live in today. Everything lived in harmony. The other night in Isaiah, we looked what the world will be once again when Christ returns. You know, the lion and lamb, the child will put his hand in a cobra's den. It will be like a place where things live together in harmony. It was like that originally before the flood, before the fall in the Garden of Eden. But after that, the flood came and he changed everything. And so the world that we see today is beautiful to us. I mean, Christians look around, we see the mountains, we see the trees, we see the sea, we see all these things. We're like, Lord, it's amazing your creation. Just imagine what it was like before the fall, before sin. Because we also look around, we see one animal killing another animal, you know, eating him. Like, those kind of things, like, oh, okay. You know, some of the animals you see, like, whoa, your thorns and all those things. You know, that was not part of God's original creation. That's all the result of sin in the world. And we must understand that. The world that then existed perished, flooded with water. So man's sin that corrupted all of God's creation. And because God couldn't permit a sinful man to continue living in an eternal creation, he had to curse the ground for man's sake. Because now men had fallen. Now sin had entered the universe. Now things were corrupted. Imagine living on eternally in a corrupted state. That would be the biggest torture ever. So because of that, God had to curse the ground for man's sake in Genesis chapter 3. And then when man became totally corrupt, Genesis 6:12, as it says, God judged and destroyed everything with a flood. Just like he already mentioned in 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And so the flood, I want to tell you, explains a lot of things about the earth that we have to understand. Evidence that things used to be different. That's the whole point that Peter's trying to make. Things have not always been the same. Guess what? There's no historical record from before the flood, except in the Word of God. But, no, we're not going to listen to that. Because, you know, we don't want to hear the Word of God. We don't want to be accountable to the Word of God. So we'll take time and we'll make up weird theories that's going to just make us feel better about ourselves because we don't want to listen. This is the only historical record of what happened before the flood. Isn't it amazing? But still people choose to ignore it. And then they come up with all these ideas. It's crazy. You know, we do have a fossil record. Yes, we do have that. Not according to the geological column that the evolutionists tell you. It exists nowhere on earth just like they show it to you. But we do have the fossil record by which we clearly see evidence for a cataclysmic event like a flood. I mean, we get shells on Everest. On high altitudes, it makes no sense we get shells. And so now, of course, the evolutionists have to explain that. So they say, you know what? It's because of tectonic plates. Because it just pushed up mountains. And because they can't do it in a couple of thousand years, then it became millions. And then they realized, okay, it doesn't make any sense. So we need to put in billions of years so we can say, once there was a shell in the ocean, and then it raised up all the way to become Mount Everest. They had these crazy ideas. The Bible tells us the whole earth was flooded, not a single part. And if we look at what can happen, you know, some of the places have canyons that happened like almost overnight in a flash flood that just ran out and it changed. People look at the Grand Canyon. It's a great example of the flood. You can see evidence all around the world. You don't need billions of years for that. So if you just take up God's word and you read what it says and you compare it with the evidence, there's no problem. But because you don't want God's word to be the authority in your life, you have to get to another standard and then you have to continually change it. Because have you ever seen that when people tell a lie? They have to be really clued up with what they were lying about, because eventually they have to make so many lies to cover up the lie that they just told, and eventually they can't remember it and they get caught out, because that's exactly what happens. That's like the theory of evolution. If you're willingly ignorant, you know, you have to find creative ways to keep on to try explain God away. And this is Peter's point when he says, you know, God did it all in the past and he is able to do it again. Things were not just always like it was, but God did this. He destroyed the world with a flood and he is more than able to do that again. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the heavens and the earth preserved. God's keeping it, but he has already spoken about what he's going to do in the future. And so Peter's saying, look, this God has already done what he said. He spoke again. He told us what is coming. The next judgment of God will be a fiery judgment. God will pour out no longer a flood. Remember, he gave the rainbow. to Noah for a symbol that he will never flood the whole earth with water again. So the next judgment is not going to be like that. It's going to be with fire. Therefore, no one should scoff at God's promise to judge the world again, because he's not going to do it with water. He's going to do it with fire the next time. The last thing, if you're taking note, the last section here, a reminder of God's heart. And I think this is what it's all about this morning. He says then, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He says, do not forget this one thing. What is the one thing that you must never forget? God is not a man. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget, God is not a man. God is not like you and me. He is God. He's the only one of his kind. There's no one else like him. So don't ever forget that. God is not a man. It changes everything. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Peter's quoting from Psalm 90, verse 4. You see, time is a problem for us today. Don't know about you. It's one of my biggest problems. I just don't have enough of it. It just keeps running out all the time. I don't have enough to do what I need to do. The time is just short for me. You know, the days, the weeks, the years just fly by. It's almost like you just want to say, Lord, just rapture us, please. Lord, rapture, come, please. I just want to be with you. Time is relative, and we are bound in this time frame or time continuum. We are not like God. God is outside of time. He does not work like us. Have you ever had a day that felt like 1,000 years? You know, I've had a day like that. I remember we were once ice climbing in a Drakensberg, and it was a crazy time. We walked in snow, like more than waist deep. And eventually, after this, we got on the top of the mountain. The ice was beautiful and blue. We were so excited about climbing the next day. And that night, there was a storm, a hectic storm, and it tore our two little tents in shreds like my fingers. The next morning, we looked like we all woke up in one sleeping bag. And that night, as we were sleeping, we had to tie it down with ice tools because the wind wanted to blow us up into Lesotho. And we were just sitting there that whole night. And as the tent started, you know, tearing with the poles breaking, I mean, it takes a lot of force to do that. We eventually took out the rest of the poles, and so we lay flat under this tent. And the whole night, it was slapping me in my head like a... And, you know, I'm lying there, I'm like praying like, Lord, please let the morning come. Please, Lord, let the morning come. And then after, you can't hold it anymore. It must be day. And you look, it's like 8 o'clock at night. You're like, no. You know, it's like, it's just a day that feels for like 1,000 years, you know. It's amazing how time is relative. I mean, you think 2 minutes just goes like that. Try holding your breath for 2 minutes, right? Then you'll see how long 2 minutes can be. It's amazing. Time is relative for us. We are bound in a time frame. With God, there's neither past, present, nor future. God is the great I am. He is the God of the present, the past, and the future all at the same time. God sits outside of time. And we can't figure that out with our human minds. We can't understand, just like we can't really understand exactly how the Trinity works. We can't. The thing is, if we could understand God completely, then he wouldn't be God. I mean, if people were clever enough to figure him out, that doesn't make him God. You understand? He is above what we can understand. And he sits outside of time. He is not limited by time like we are. And so, what Peter did not do here, he didn't give us some weird prophetic formula on how timing for God's work. He doesn't say, with God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He was not giving us a formula to make up some weird things. I've heard Dermanese tell me, they used to take this verse to justify evolution. Yeah. God says one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. No, no. What is the context what God is speaking about here? He communicated a general principle about how God sees time and how we see time. The fact that God is not like us at all. For him, it doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years or one day because it's all the same. He's outside of it. And I know we struggle to understand it. I heard one person once give an example which makes a little bit of sense. You know, it doesn't really explain it, but it explains it a little bit to us. And that's if you look at a parade, you know, that goes around, and you see these cars with all this stuff on, you know, and they're driving throughout all these displays, and they're driving throughout. And you're standing at this corner, and you see this thing is coming, and it's coming past you, and it's going. And so, you know, when the other guy's standing there, it's already past me, but it's still coming to him. So it's almost like a picture of time. But then imagine someone up in the air in an air balloon, and he sees the whole thing at the same time. You know, it's not, oh, it was then. It's like he, to him, it's all current. And it's just a little bit of a picture to try and tell you that God, he is outside of time. His ways are not our ways. He works differently than us. He is God. And so the way that God deals with time and the way we do is totally different. And that's what Peter's trying to say is in verse 9. Look there. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some count slackness. That's the reason why he put this one day in 1,000 years here. Not to give us a formula, but to show us God is not slack. Like these scoffers say, yeah, it's been 2,000 years, you know. God's never coming back. God's like, what do you mean? I've been gone 2 days. It's like just a little bit. You know, for me, it's not. For him, it's nothing. It's in his perfect timing. For us, it feels like eternity. And so a lot of people say, well, God's slack. He's denying his promise, all that kind of thing. It is not. The truth is God will always keep his promise without delay because his timing is perfect. He's outside of time. He can do it whenever he wants, and it's always perfect. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's the, once again, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible centers around that fact, the Messiah. The truth is, God will keep his promise without delay according to his timing. Look at what he says further in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some kind of slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. The reason why God has not come back yet is because he is long-suffering. That's one of the words that we describe in the Bible, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering, patient. Do you know how patient God is? I know how patient God is with me. I hope you understand how patient God is with all of us. He doesn't give us according to what we deserve. He gives us more time than we ever, ever deserve. Because things are not the way they've always been. Because God is loving and patient. And so the danger is many people are mistaking God's long-suffering for God's acceptance. People have this mindset. You know, I've been doing what I shouldn't be doing. But, you know what? God hasn't struck me with lightning yet, so I guess he must like it. I guess he must agree, you know, that's not that bad. That's the way people reason out things. You are busy with some kind of sin, some kind of thing in your life, and you just realize, well, you know, there's no judgment of God on that sin, so God must be fine with it. And you sort of see how long you can get away with it. That is not the Christian way. Do you understand? God is just long-suffering because God loves us. That's the whole thing about his heart towards us that I want to speak to you this morning about. God's heart is to give you the best because God loves you more and better than anyone can ever love you. And so when he gives you time, it's not time to continue messing around in your sin. The time is there for a reason. God's just being patient with your disobedience. You know, in Revelation, God speaks to the corrupt church in the end times who allowed false teaching, and he says in Revelation 2:20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. God's speaking to a church here. And sexual immorality is, like we said a couple of weeks ago, it's not necessarily referring to the sexual act. It's referring to idolatry. Because according to God's concern, we are his bride. We belong to him. Yet we are busy with a lot of things in the world. We give ourselves to these things, which is idolatry. And God says, you are unfaithful to me. And he says, to this church specifically, speaking about the corrupt church, and that is a part of the church today. And God's speaking, and he says, I gave you time to repent. Not time to continue on in your immorality, your idolatry. I gave you time to turn from that. He says, but she did not repent. And therefore, I will cast her into great tribulation. So God says, I have such long suffering, but there is a point coming where the judgment is going to come. You must understand that. Just because God hasn't judged yet doesn't mean he's okay with it. Important for us to get that. God says, I gave them time to repent, but they have not. Now I'm coming to judge. So God's delay is because of his long suffering. He gives us always another chance to repent, which is good. This is maybe a word for some of you here this morning. God's saying, you know, you've been stuck in that thing too long. Whatever that thing is, only you may know if it's God is speaking to you this morning. Maybe you've been going back and back over and over to this thing that you just sort of keep doing. You know it's wrong, and God's saying, I want you to stop because the time is drawing near where I'm going to be able to judge. You see, we are praying for revival on Wednesday evenings. God's been hearing our prayer. There's been definitely a revival happening in some of our lives there. And you know, the things we're praying for is God's will to be done. We're praying that God will refresh us, give us an excitement for his word, and just refresh us spiritually because we want the things that he wants. We don't want to want our own things. That's the word of God being the last couple of weeks as we've been praying together, saying, repent. Turn from the things of the world. Turn to me. God says, seek me and live. And I believe that it is a word for our church. I'm not saying that only to people who are unbelievers, because I realize most of you here are believers today. But there are many believers who are still stuck in something that they shouldn't be busy with. And God's saying, it's time for you to drop that, to leave that, and to turn to me. That's his word for us this morning. There comes a time where even God's long suffering will come to an end, and there will be the time of judgment, and we don't know what that time will be. The Bible says, look there at the last part of verse 9, beautiful verse. It says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish. God loves the world with such, and this is where you must see his heart. God's heart is like a parent's heart, a real good parent's heart. I don't want to judge you. I want you to turn to me and do the right thing. Leave that stuff alone that is bad for you and turn back to me, is what God is saying. God never wants to punish. He wants us to turn to him. The reason why God has not already raptured the church is because he is long-suffering and there are still people that he wants to save. How often do you pray for those people who still need to be saved before the Lord can come back? We are living at the last, you know, there may be one of us sitting here this morning. We don't know who the last, one day there will be that last person before Christ comes back. It will be the last person to get saved. And the time will be right for the rapture, right there. It's amazing. So we need to be praying for that kind of thing. You know, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires, speaking of God, says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want you to understand, God loves every single person on the planet, no matter how caught up in sin they are. Because once we get saved, we tend to sort of look at ourselves now as different because God has done a work in our heart. He puts us, the Holy Spirit in us. He changes us. And so we think, oh, look at those bad people out there. But guess what? We were part of that bad people just a little while ago before God's grace saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So God loves all people just as they are. But the thing is, God doesn't want to leave them just as they are. God wants to take people and save them from their sin. He says, no matter where you are, no sin is too big for me. Anyone can turn to God at any time, and God will can cleanse them and change their life completely. But that's the point. God doesn't save you to keep you in your sin. He wants to save you, to change you, to make you a new person, a new creation. God's the greatest Father, and his love is without limits. You know that children's song, it says, the love of Jesus is so wonderful. It's higher than any mountain. It's deeper than the oceans. That's a children's song, but it's got so much truth in it. God's love for us is so big and so wide. If you've been a Christian for many years and you look at the world, that the world needs Jesus. Yes, they are doing many wrong things. They are sick, but they don't understand the truth. We must have God's heart for the people. God's heart is, I want to save the people. I don't want to leave them in their sickness. I want to change them. But still, we must have a heart for God, for the people that is not saved yet. You know, so people are saying, Lord, why are you delaying your coming? And God's saying, I've only been gone a couple of days. You know, it's not been that long. I'm long suffering because there are still some more people that needs to be saved. And because God loves man, because, you know, there are still people to be saved, that is exactly why. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the mindset we need to have. We need to have God's heart in that. Just like the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3 spoke about the days of Noah. The ark was God's constant call to repentance for those people for 120 years. God was saying for 120 years as Noah was building the ark, repent, repent. There's one ark. It's going to leave. Turn to me. for 120 years and the people didn't care. They said, they were scoffing at Noah. Oh, you crazy guy, you know, there's a boat, there's not even water around. And they're just ridiculing him, scoffing at the word of God, just like we see here. But then, guess what? The flood came. Noah was the only one with his family, 8 people that were righteous and ready to go when the Lord sent the flood on the earth. They were the only ones. The rest heard that message for 120 years, but didn't give any heed to that whatsoever. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. That's one of the things that's always interesting to me. You read that chapter 25, we know all the 10 virgins, you know, 5 of them had extra oil, they were ready. But guess what? At the coming of the bridegroom, all 10 were sleeping. All 10 virgins were sleeping. Then the call woke up them, and then there were 5 who were ready, prepared to go with them, and they went into the feast. The other ones, they had to go buy oil. When they came back, they knocked at the door, "Please open for us." He says, "I never knew you. Go away from me." And that's the picture for us. The church today is sleeping. We are sleeping. We must be ready and prepared for Jesus coming. Because scoffers have been saying, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, we've been hearing that message. You know, Calvary Chapel is famous for preaching on the end times and the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, because we believe that the rapture can happen at any moment. And I still believe that today. Pastor Chuck is already not with us anymore. And people can say, yeah, well, you know, Chuck already said it in his days, and so it's still not happening today. You know what? We need to hang on to our Lord's words, because his words will never, ever fail. Jesus is coming back, and the ones who are ready are going with him. The ones who are not ready are being left behind. That's the important thing you have to understand. Therefore, at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We need to be watching, to be ready. Just like Noah's day, the scoffers misinterpreted God's long-suffering as his acceptance, and they were not ready. They presumed upon the mercy and the long-suffering of God, making dumb excuses for their sins. Last part of that verse, it says, "But that all should come to repentance." This is God's desire for everyone who is in sin. And once again, not just for those who are sinners, who's not been born again, but as a Christian, if there's something that you've been stuck in, God is saying, repent for us as a church. We are praying for revival, and that's part of revival. There can be no revival until you see your life in God's truth and you say, I want to repent from those things that are wrong. And what does repentance mean? It means turn. You turn 180 degrees away from it. It goes over into action. It's not just saying, Lord, I'm sorry. If you've been saying sorry to the Lord for the same thing over and over again, that should be a warning sign. If you say, Lord, I'm sorry, and you really mean it, then you'll turn and you'll walk away from it in the opposite direction. And this is what I believe God wants to tell us as a fellowship today. I also want you to understand, it says there that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart for us. That's his will for us, for every person to come to repentance. God will never send a person to hell. People send themselves to hell because they refuse the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. God didn't make hell so that he can send people there. Hell was created for the angels who sinned against God. That's what the Bible teaches. And then the devil wants to draw all those people with himself. People refuse God's message and they send themselves there. He wants us to repent. No person's going to hell because they didn't have the opportunity. Salvation is to everyone who desires it. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus Christ is the living water. He says it's available to everyone who thirsts for him. You don't need to do something. You need to repent and turn to him with everything. So repentance is a change of mind, like I just said. So don't deceive yourself into thinking that I'm okay. This sin is just going to continue on and on in my life, whatever it may be. You know, not only murder is sin. Let me just remind you again. We can so easily excuse our own sin. We need to look at ourselves diligently. Am I a person who explodes regularly? Do I get angry? You know, do I, you know, cook my books? Do I, whatever I do, whatever. Is there sexual immorality in my life? Do I sit and look at the internet and see things that I shouldn't be? Am I busy, involved in some kind of sin that I frequently fall into? God's saying to you, repent. The good news is 1 John 1:9. The Lord says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great verse. We're almost in the book of 1 John. It's such a great verse. But he also says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. We can so easily excuse our sin and say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I don't want to talk about my sin. If you're a Christian, you need to be focused that Jesus will cleanse you from that sin. God wants us to repent of all sin so that he can bless us. God's desire is to give us a future and a hope, but we must make him our priority. Acts 3 verse 19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is a reminder of God's heart for us. God's heart is just good. There's no bad in God's heart towards us. God, he gets to a point, I mean, imagine my long-suffering running out very quickly. God's long-suffering just continues on and on. But there is a time where the end comes and God says, now I'm going to bring judgment. Don't push it until that time. Peter says God wants us to remember his word that was given to us that we may know him through his word, that we may remember man's ways, that man's ways are not God's ways. Do you understand? Man's ways will not please the Lord. There's no way that you can go to heaven by who you are. Scoffing, making excuses in their sins and their lusts, that's man's ways. And also, remember, lastly, God's heart. God's heart for us is a heart that loves, that wants you, all of you, this morning, to turn to him with everything that you have. That's the most amazing thing to me about God. Doesn't matter if you were the person who nailed him on the cross personally and spat in his face. The moment when you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. The Lord says, I forgive you and I bring you in. Isn't it amazing? God doesn't hold grudges. His desire is for every person to turn to him. That's all he wants. He wants my heart. He wants your heart in every area of your life. He wants it. Don't take that blindfold away from you if you are excusing your sin. But to receive him, we need to let go of everything else. I've given you that picture before of a little child, toddler, who just started walking. And you're excited as his parent because he just started walking. You're like, come to papa, you know, and he's like, ah. And then he sees like some dirt or something, and he's like, ah. And he gets down on his knees and he starts, and you're standing there like, hey, I'm waiting. And he's so busy with his little preoccupation right there, whatever it may be. It's exactly who we are. God's standing with open arms saying, I just want you close to me. And we get distracted by all the things in this world. How do you see the heart of God? He hasn't forgotten. He is not slack. He loves you. He wants you with him. Listen to this last verse in Revelation 3:19. God's saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.